All right, chapter 13 of 1 Kings. Israel had gone from a monarchy, from a theocracy rather, to a monarchy. The history of Israel breaks up rather nicely into 400-year chunks. They were 400 years in Egypt, and when they got out of Egypt, they were 400 years in the land under the period of the judges. And then they cried out for a king. They didn't want God to be their king, so they asked Samuel, the last judge, give us a king that we might be like the nations around us. Israel didn't want to have God as their king. They wanted a man, somebody visible. And so Saul was given to them, the people's choice, a man that they deserved. And Saul was the king for 40 years, and then David came along. He was a good king for 40 more years, and then his son Solomon for 40 years. About 120 years of leadership that began when the kingdom was united. And then strife entered in, and God in his judgment divided the kingdom. There was a civil war of sorts, and the son of Solomon, a man by the name of Rehoboam, was cruel and harsh to the people, and they rebelled against him, and they set up their own king, King Jeroboam. The nation would divide into two parts, the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes that make up the nation Israel proper, and the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, would make up the southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, as we'll read tonight, would make its capital, the capital city of Samaria. And we read just a tragic number of events that happened to the northern kingdom. They have bad king after bad king after bad king. Eventually, they only survive about 200 years until God utterly destroys them. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, will have many good kings. And often we'll read about a couple of other books. Some we have, some we don't. We'll read about the chronicles of the kings of Judah. And we have those, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But we'll also read about the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And those have not been preserved for us because God didn't see fit to include the details of the northern kingdom. Although we read some of it in 1st and 2nd Kings. And we touch on it in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so we've come to the reign of Jeroboam. Wow, what promises he had. The prophet came to him, Ahijah, there in the field, and he promised that his kingdom would last forever, just like David's. And with these promises, he fled from King Solomon into Egypt. And then his son, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, comes to the throne. And the people ask, are you going to be nice to us, or are you going to be harsh to us? And Rehoboam asks the elders, what should I do? And they say, if you lighten up and serve this people, they will serve you, and your kingdom will be established. Then he asked his young friends, the spoiled brats that he grew up with, and all the wealth and prosperity, and they said, you got to be tough on these people. If you give them something now, they'll never let up asking for blessings. And so Rehoboam very foolishly went out and said, my little finger is bigger than my dad's waist. I am harsh and mean, and you better get in line. And people said, what do we have to do with you? We're out of here. And they rebelled. They brought Jeroboam back, and he became the king. But Jeroboam, in his panic and in his political shrewdness, created a religion of his own. And he decided that it would be dangerous for the people of the northern 10 tribes to make their journey down to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. God required the men 3 times a year to go down to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices and praise to the Lord. Jeroboam knew that this would be a danger, and truly it would be. But he had promises of God. God said that he would establish his throne. But rather than clinging to the promises of God, he decided to go with the shrewd political haranguing that often goes with politicians. And he sets up 2 golden calves. Beware the journey to Egypt. Every time we read in the scripture that somebody goes down to Egypt, they come back up with this weird problem in worship. It was Aaron, just 500 years earlier, who made a golden calf for the children of Israel and said, this is the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And now Jeroboam's doing the very same thing, and he sets 1 calf in the far north up in Dan and another calf in the far south of Israel in the area of Bethel. And he says, these are your gods. This is the Lord your God. And the people begin to go there to worship. Instead of using the priests that God has designed, he uses his own priests. And we read there in verse 30 of chapter 12, verse 31, he made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people. who were not of the sons of Levi. So he made up gods and he made up a priesthood. And it says from every class, and the older versions I think are more accurate, it says from the lowest class of people. In other words, it was up for the bidding, and you'll read over in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 that the cost to become a priest was one bull and seven lambs. And if you offered that, you were now in the priesthood. And now all of a sudden it became a money game. And anybody could buy their way into the ministry. And it says he made all sorts of offerings on the altar. And there in verse 33 it says he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel in the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. And so here it is, one of the great feast days of Israel. And Jeroboam decides to substitute the Feast of Tabernacles with his own feast. It was a great time of celebration in Jerusalem, but he had a counterfeit. Beware the religion of politicians. They make things up as they go along, and they talk about their faith tradition. But really all they're doing is currying favor among those believers who to them are nothing more than a demographic. I've seen it, you've seen it, and it's immensely frustrating for believers. And yet Jeroboam believes that he's offering the people sort of an upgraded religion, a broader religion. You know, if you think about it, you could double the size of your church if you just incorporated other religions. Technically speaking, we could be a Christian and a Buddhist church. Buddhists would come, and then maybe we could be a Hindu church as well. And what if we just incorporated all the colors of the rainbow and we had sort of a New Age gobbledygook salad bar religion where we picked and choosed what we desired from every religion and Jesus was whatever we made him? Wouldn't we increase the size and scope of our church and increase the numbers? That's what Jeroboam thought, and that's what many people think. And literally, Jeroboam means he will increase the people. And that's what he was trying to do. His appeal to convenience, to increase the numbers, has been done from Jeroboam's time all the way till now. And so it says that he had this huge feast there. And there was that golden bull, and he himself had become a priest. He had crossed that line between king and priest, which God had ordained was never to be crossed. And there they were at the great time of the feast. The altar was massive. The bulls and goats and lambs had been sacrificed. The fire was there. The priesthood and all their regalia and the gold and the glitter and the white marble stones and the crowd all around. And now Jeroboam is about to enter up onto the altar. There's a moment of silence. It's quiet. We read in chapter 13, verse 1, a man of God. Don't you love that? Then behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And out of the crowd, this voice cries out. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned to you. And then he gave a sign that day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. And he uses God's personal name, Jehovah. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So here, out of the silence, this man from Judah, from the southern kingdom, a foreigner. He was kind of like an Old Testament missionary going to his own brothers. It was like going on a mission trip up to Canada. You know, they speak English, and they're just a different government. And that's what this man did. He was from Judah. God called him, go up and you talk to those people in Bethel and you cry out against that altar on behalf of my altar in my temple in Jerusalem. This wasn't a word against the priests. It wasn't a word against Jeroboam. It was a word against the altar. And he says, on this altar, the priest's bones will be burned. Then he said, and to prove that this is a word from the Lord, this altar will break apart and the ashes will pour out. Actually, this prophecy would occur, but it would be 340 years later. And so it would happen way in the future, even after the nation of Israel had been dismantled by the Assyrians in 722 BC by their general Sennacherib. The kingdom would be dismantled, and many years after that, Josiah, the king of Judah, would come up and cleanse that place, and he would dig out the bones of the priests, and he would burn them on the altar. The most despicable thing that could be done to a human body. He desecrates their grave as a sign that he was fulfilling this. Well, when this happened, It says, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar. Can you just imagine this? The president of a country coming and standing before a group of people and offering up one of those weak prayers that they don't even know the Lord, but they're trying to include all religions. And then just before he opens his mouth to pray, somebody says, you need to repent, you sinful man. Who said that? You know, he would be furious. And Jeroboam, he sees the man as the crowd splits to get distance to hear his voice, and he stretches out his hand, and it says he stretched out his hand at the altar and said, seize him or arrest him. Get that man. And then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back. It just froze up. As he stretched out his hand against the Lord's man, the man of God, God stretched out his hand against King Jeroboam. Now, who is this guy? He wouldn't even have a name. I love that about the scripture. There's just a man of God, just anonymous. He just shows up. It's a bunch of people in Israel that we don't know a whole lot about, but we read about different prophets. We read about Ahijah. He never wrote a book, but here he is pronouncing God's word. A man of God we read about here. We read in chapter 12, verse 22. The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, just some anonymous guy. Just people following the Lord, remnants in the midst of a nation that was going south. And so here was this man. Nobody knew who he was. And as Jeroboam says, seize him. His hand withered up and he couldn't move it. It was frozen right there. You'd think, man, I better repent. But he doesn't repent. And at the same time, the altar was split apart, verse 5 says, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. You tend to think that they would just go, man, this is the Lord. Let's turn back. Let's crush this golden cow into dust and let's turn back to the Lord. But you know that somebody's standing there thinking, wow, that fire must have been really hot to crack the stones. And look how the ashes poured out and how convenient and what a coincidence it was that this man said it was going to happen right when it did. But wow, man. Couldn't have been the Lord, though, could it? But the king, he answered, and he said to the man, please entreat the favor of the Lord God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And I don't understand this, but the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as before. I just say, well, maybe tomorrow. Why don't you get back with me tomorrow? And the guy would have to go like this all day long. How would you sleep like that? You'd be like a kickstand. You know, just, wherever you went, your hand would be out there. And his hand was frozen, but the prophet, in a demonstration of God's grace, that truly it was the Lord that struck him. He prays, and the Lord heals him. But the king doesn't repent. Instead, verse 7, I think the king tries to recruit. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Hey, let me pay you off. Maybe you can join my team. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. So it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. So this was a very specific instruction of the Lord. You don't eat, you don't drink, and you don't come back the same way you went. Take a different path. I don't want anything to be familiar to you. And so he went another way, and he did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So it seems like this young prophet, this man of God, had a fear of the Lord. But we read about another prophet, an older prophet, verse 11 says, now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel. Maybe God had prompted his heart to go speak against King Jeroboam, but maybe he was a little lethargic and calcified in his ways in his old age. He didn't do the prophesying, but God had to get a younger prophet from another country to come in. Well, this old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. I've always wondered what his sons were doing at the feast that day at the altar. Were they just observing, or were they there to worship? I'm not sure. But his father was curious, and he said, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey, and he rode it. And he went after the man and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. He said, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. Something's changed from the way that he's spoken to King Jeroboam. In verse 8, he said, I would not go with you. In other words, I choose not to. But now he's saying, I cannot. Maybe he's getting hungry. I don't know what's happening. But here is an older man, and there's something alluring about him. He speaks his language. There's something familiar about his way. And this man lies to him in verse 17. He says, for I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way which you came. And then the prophet lies to him in verse 18. He said, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him, against the word that God had spoken to his heart. And he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. Why did he go back? Maybe he was impressed by the older prophet. This guy knows more than I am. He's older than me. He's got more experience. Maybe I was wrong, what I heard from the Lord. Maybe he was impressed that this man claimed to have seen an angel. People can be impressed by something that seems miraculous. I had a dream. Wow, we must follow it. Or I saw something and we're going to have to go after it. Maybe he was impressed that this man brought him the word of God. He said, oh, the Lord spoke to me by an angel. Maybe he was impressed that this man used the name of the Lord. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, Jehovah he uses. Maybe this young prophet is, well, he's not tempted now by reward like Jeroboam tempted him. He was just offered a simple meal of bread and water. Maybe that's all right. Maybe that's all I need. Nonetheless, he disobeyed the Lord. And he went back with this man. Verse 20 says, now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord, now truly the word of the Lord, came to the prophet, the old prophet who had brought him back. So there they are eating. And this old prophet who had lied before, now the word of God is coming to his heart. And he says, oh, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back and ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water. Your corpse will not come to the tomb of your fathers. Isn't that ironic? This was the guy who lied to him. It's his fault. No, it's not. The lesson here is pay attention to what God says to you, not what other people say to you. If God has spoken to you by his word, don't let another person sway you. Don't be pushed around by a certain wind of doctrine. If somebody comes to you and says, oh, the Lord spoke to me and said you should marry me, that happens sometimes. You just point them out to me, and I'll give them the word of the Lord. And there's all sorts of people out there that will lie to get an advantage. And here was a prophet who lied, but still he had an anointing of God to hear the voice of the Lord. And he pronounces a judgment. I wonder what the conversation was after that. I wonder if that young prophet just stuffed his belly because it was too late already. He might as well get full for his journey home. I'm not sure. Maybe the old prophet said as a joke, ha, thus says the Lord, you're going to die on the way home because you ate bread you weren't supposed to. Oh, yeah, they laughed. Maybe he forgot about it. I don't know. But the prophecy was uttered. So it was, verse 23, after he had eaten bread and he had drunk, and he saddled the donkey for him, and the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, look at this, a lion met him on the road and killed him. So a lion meets him. Hi, I'm a lion. Nice to meet you. Let me kill you. So the lion met him. I circled that in my Bible because this was a lion on a mission. He wasn't there to eat the man. The lion had the same role as the young prophet. Go and do your work, but don't eat anybody. The prophet was told, eat no bread, and the lion was told, eat no prophet. And so he met him on the road and he killed him. And there the scene is, the corpse was thrown down on the road and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. And the men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. And they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. It's an interesting thing. Donkeys and lions don't usually hang out together. They don't usually get along. They run away. So here's the lion, and then there's a corpse, and then a donkey just kind of cruising. They're done. They've done their duty. And people go, man, that's the weirdest thing I've ever seen. Must be from the Lord. And truly it was from the Lord. Sometimes I wonder, is there a symbol here, you know, that corpse represents like the old prophet who was dead in his spirit. The donkey was like that stupid young prophet who went the wrong way And then there's the lion doing the work of the Lord. God's going to do his work. I wouldn't draw too much from it, but it's interesting to me. Here's a picture. You're walking along, and hey, there's a dead body. That's weird. Hey, there's a lion not eating it. And then there's a donkey hanging out with a lion. They come into the city, and they say, we just saw the weirdest thing out on the road. There's a donkey, a lion, and a dead corpse. Well, the prophet, verse 26, who brought him back from the way, heard it, and he said, oh, it's the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. That guy should have never listened to me. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. So he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it, and he went, and he found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The donkey had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the lion. So at least the lion was obedient in this story. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and he brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and he mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. So it was when he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, when I'm dead, bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. That's an interesting story. I know that there's probably some spiritual lessons that you can draw out of this as you meditate on it. But I wonder why the old prophet was so desperate to get a young man of God to come by. You think maybe the thrill had gone, the joy of the Lord had left. He had lived like Lot in compromise in a city that was once named the house of God, Bethel, when Jacob had met with the Lord and wrestled with the Lord and set up a pillar there and anointed it with oil and made a commitment to the Lord. But now this old prophet who had once heard the voice of the Lord was now living in compromise. His boys were hanging out at the pagan sacrifices. He was lying about visions that he had never had. But he was desperate to get some young life, some young passion, some young untainted zeal for the Lord. And he would do anything to get it, even lie, and bring the death of this young man. It's a sad story, and yet it's just interesting, and it teaches us to listen to the Lord no matter what, and don't listen to what other people say. Necessarily. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but the word of God needs to be the priority in our life. Now we read here, after this, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places, whomever wished. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, David is going to become the standard of righteousness in the southern kingdom. Over and over, we'll read that this king was right in his ways, as was his father David, time and time again. But Jeroboam becomes the standard for evil in the northern kingdom. 12 times in 1 and 2 Kings, we'll read that they walked in the sins of Jeroboam. 12 times the kings of the northern country, Israel, would follow this pattern. Only one, Ahab, would consider it a trivial thing, it says in a future chapter, to follow in the ways of Jeroboam, but Ahab would do much worse. And so Jeroboam, with all these promises, with all these things that God had given him, he would fail. And it's amazing to me to see that you can fail. Despite the blessings that God gives, Jeroboam failed for political advantage. He failed and led a nation to idols. He failed despite warnings from the prophets of the Lord. He failed despite a physical manifestation of judgment. He failed despite the blessing of healing. He failed despite godly influence of prophets and true priests all around him. And he failed despite the word of God, which was so clear to him. And so God is going to pronounce judgment upon him. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 14 that at that time Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise, disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me I would be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child. And so they thought that, Ahijah would give them a good word. Here's a funny thing. They think that Ahijah can see the future, but he can't see through a phony little disguise. You know, here she comes with those glasses and the big nose and the mustache, you know. And it's funny because people, they come to the Lord like that. They come disguised, thinking that God can't see through the disguise, but they want God to see in the future for them. When all God wants is an honest heart, and this woman comes disguised on behalf of her husband, when she should come just humbled and begging for mercy, maybe the outcome would have been different. And so she did so. In verse 4, she arose and went to Shiloh, but she came to the house of Ahijah. Ahijah couldn't see. His eyes were glazed by reason of age. He was blind because he was old. So you didn't even need to disguise yourself. The guy was blind, but he could hear. His eyes were shut, but his ears were open. And the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you will say to her, for it will be when she comes in, she will pretend to be another woman." And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps, she came through the door. There's a knock, knock, knock. And there is Ahijah in the back room. And he says, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? I have been sent with bad news," or heavy news. So he says, "Come on in." He doesn't call her the queen. He calls her wife of Jeroboam. This is the word that he gives to her. "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David," there's the standard of righteousness, "who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back." Oh, that term speaks of neglect. It speaks of scorn. "You have cast me behind your back." God uses the same kind of phrase in a positive sense in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, when he says, "I will cast your sins behind my back." And the idea is, I'm going to get it out of the way. I'm going to throw it. I'm going to forget about your sins. And God says to Jeroboam, "You've cast me out of the way. You've forgotten about me. You're not like David. David never changed gods. He was a man after my heart, and though he was flawed, though he was sinful, he never exchanged gods and went and worshiped somebody else. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. And I will take away the remnants of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone." This is a very vulgar verse. The word for males is, "I will cut off from Jeroboam everyone who pisseth against the wall," in the Old King James. And then he refers to his house as refuse or dung, manure. "I'm going to clean up your house like somebody when they sweep the stalls and get rid of all that junk in there. That's you, Jeroboam." Wow. Then he says, "You're dead meat." Verse 11, "The dogs will eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. And the birds of the air will eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken it." The greatest disgrace was to die without a proper burial, without being mourned. And here God says, all your people are going to die. And whoever dies in the streets, the dogs are going to eat. And whoever dies in the field, they won't be buried. The birds will eat. So here's this woman, shocked, in disguise. The word of the Lord hasn't finished. Ahijah goes on in verse 12 and says, "Arise, therefore, go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child will die." That's what they wanted to know. But here's the amazing thing, is that God taking this child's life is actually an act of mercy. "And all Israel will mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." You know, sometimes it's God's grace to take a child or to take a person. And God here says, this child, because God sees some good in him, he is going to take him home to be with him to avoid all the disaster that's coming upon your house. And so this child's going to be buried. People are going to mourn for him. He was a good boy. And God's going to take him home before the disaster strikes. And then Ahijah sees even into the distant future, 200 years down the road, when Israel as a nation will be uprooted. "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day," what, "even now, for the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from the good land which he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made all Israel sin. So Jeroboam's wife arose, she departed, she came to Tirzah, the city there, and when she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And so we don't have these books. We have the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, because that is where Jesus would come from, the line of Judah. And so the scripture follows that. We read that Jeroboam made war with the son of Rehoboam. The son of Rehoboam was named Abijam. And you'll read over in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, a corresponding chapter, that Abijam made war with Jeroboam and killed 500,000 of his people. Even though they were surrounded, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord struck Jeroboam and his army, and he would die shortly after that. And so the period that he reigned was 22 years, and his son there in verse 20, Nadav, reigned in his place. Now we're going to move south and look at the reign of Rehoboam, the first king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed more than all their fathers. They built for themselves high places, sacred pillars. These would worship sex. They were phallic symbols, and they would worship the wooden images on every high hill. They would worship in the groves to celebrate fertility. Most pagan worship revolved around productivity and celebrating sexuality and so forth. And when you go so far, then what used to be enough is no longer enough, and then that perversion begins to develop and manifest in different ways. And that's why I read in verse 24, there were also perverted persons in the land. The Old King James, I think, is more poignant. It says there were sodomites in the land. These were homosexual prostitutes that did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so God says that this activity is an abomination, and it was the reason that he threw out the nations before Israel. Immorality is immorality. But when it grows to a certain point where what is natural is no longer stimulating, and men go after unnatural things, and Romans chapter 1 tells us that men burn after one another, and women do the same thing when they reject the truth of God. So God here says that in the southern kingdom, this was tolerated, even promoted. And we see it in our culture as well, in politics, in churches, in our culture. You can't find a movie nowadays that doesn't have a nod to the gay community. There's always one character or one reference that sort of promotes that. I can't imagine, can you find a movie nowadays that doesn't have some reference to a positive spin, and then they move on with the plot? Or some TV show that where it used to be considered perverted, or it used to be considered an abomination, but now they demand to be affirmed. Front page of the newspaper today. 400 people protest the ban on gay marriages. How is that front page news? That's no news whatsoever. And yet it's thrust upon us in the front of our culture and society all the time, because there are spiritual forces at work, and lust is exalted, and this is the end of things. And so it happened in the fifth year of Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. You read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. It says he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, all this wealth that Solomon had collected. It says he took away everything, and he took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. There were about 300 gold shields worth, upwards of $50 to $100 million. And these Egyptians came in just 5 years after the pinnacle of strength that was Solomon. They came in and said, we want to take these shields. Now, they weren't useful for anything. They just had so much gold. They said, what do we do with all this gold? Well, we can make giant, big shields of them. So it was just artwork, just millions and millions. They were so blessed. Then the Egyptians come in and say, well, we're going to take that. We're going to take that down. They took it. And the wealth and the blessing that God had blessed Israel with, the prosperity of Solomon was taken away. And then notice verse 27. King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place. And he committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord's, the guards carried them back and they brought them back into the guard room. And so rather than repenting, they went about replacing. We had these big gold shields here, but they've been stolen. The gold is gone. And so what are we going to do? Well, let's make fake gold shields and we'll make them out of bronze. Bronze is heavy. They said, well, we don't want these to get stolen. So every time the king comes in, all the guards are gonna bring these giant shields out and we'll set it up for the king to have his event. Then when he goes back, we'll take him and we'll lug him back to the storeroom. We'll put him in the armory and lock him up. And so rather than just repenting, they went about faking it, sort of a maintain the image kind of a thing. Present the front. The gold was gone. The glory was departing from the nation of Judah. And rather than just saying, Lord, I want back your blessing and your prosperity, they just decided to fake it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever faked it? Just put on a good face? Just come on in. Everything's great. Hoorah. Praise the Lord. When deep down inside, you're just barren and you're broken and you're empty and the gold is gone. And it's just such hard work to fake it. I mean, those bronze shields are heavy. I'm going to church. I better put it on. Lug those out, set them up. Oh, I got 299 left. And a year of church is just exhausting, but the gold can come back just as easily as saying, Lord, in my heart I've strayed from you. I've failed to maintain my relationship with you. I hadn't paid attention to the warning in the book of Hebrews that said we need to pay extra close attention lest we drift. And as soon as you do that to the Lord, the glory comes back, and prosperity and blessing of God's presence is right there. But Rehoboam didn't do that. He made bronze shields to replace the gold ones that had been taken. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam, all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes, we are going to look at that in a few, a few years when we get there. But in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 12, 14, we read this summation of the life of Rehoboam. It says, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. There's how the Chronicles summarizes the life of Rehoboam. And so we read that Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 1 of chapter 15. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, that was up in the north, in his 18th year, that's when Abijah became king over Judah in the south. Now he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maakah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. We read over in 2 Chronicles that he had 14 wives and a number of sons, but he only reigned for 2 years, and according to their time measurement, if you reigned into a third year, they would just count it as 3 years. Kind of like when you go to a doctor and you see him for 30 seconds in the hallway, he bills you for an hour. If you encroach onto one, you know, or a lawyer, 3 minutes of work is an hour. 61 minutes of work, 2 hours. So when they measured the king's reigns, if they reigned 366 days, they just said he reigned 2 years. And so some of the numbers will be a little different as you read through. But the Bible says his heart was not loyal, or not perfect to the Lord his God. We read that there was a major battle with the king in the north, Jeroboam, in 2 Chronicles 13, and he did defeat Jeroboam in the north, but he didn't reign for very long. Verse 4 says, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp, in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So there was that one thing that marked David's life, And yet I like what F.B. Meyer said about David. He said, "How long after David's sun had set did the light of his life glimmer over his house?" And so the Lord's blessing would continue to come on the house of David. Now we read in verse 9 that in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. So Jeroboam had reigned 17 years, and then Abijah became king for 3 years. Now it's the 20th year. Abijah passes off the scene, and a great king, Asa, becomes king over Judah. It says in verse 10, he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. Now that's great, isn't it, to have a good king that reigns 41 years? I mean, we have four-year terms for the president. If you have a good one, you go, well, maybe he can do 8. If you have a bad one, you go, well, maybe he can do 4. But at least it's not 50 years of hostile. I mean, could you imagine under Saul, 40 years? What's the term limits on this guy? I'm getting old. My retirement's coming up, and he's still reigning. When's he going to die? You know, and yet there's good kings, too. We read about Uzziah. He reigned 52 years, and he loved the Lord. Well, here is King Asa. He reigns 41 years, and he loves the Lord. He became king at about 10 or 12 years of age. He was just a young boy. And so what happens sometimes in cases like that is they're very susceptible to the teaching of the Word of God. I've noticed that kids are, they just love to hear the Word of God, and they grow so quickly and so rapidly in the Word. And so Asa, or Asa, when he was just a boy, was being fed the Word of God and taught the Word of God. And the first 10 years of his reign was peace. All they did, basically, was build up the nation of Judah. They were building, they were developing their army. And then, when he was about 20, 22 years old, the first great battle came into Asa's reign. It was when the Ethiopians, a king by the name of Zerah, came up. He didn't have a small army, he had a big army. 1 million foot soldiers and 300 iron chariots. And they came up, and there Asa was just a young man, and the Bible says that he cried out to the Lord. Actually, some of his words are worth noting over in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. No, chapter 14. Here's the heart of this man in 2 Chronicles 14:11, and it says that this Ethiopian army came with 1 million men in verse 9, 300 chariots. And they came out to meet him, and Asa cried out to the Lord in verse 11, and he said, "Lord, it is nothing with you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." The Bible says they went out and the Lord struck the Ethiopians and he won a great victory. When they came back from the battle, a prophet, another man, just listening to the voice of God, comes out and meets him. In chapter 15, it says, "The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said, 'Hear me, Asa, and Judah, and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.' For a long time, Israel has been without a true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. In those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work will be rewarded." It says, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and he removed all the abominable idols. And that's where we go back to 1 Kings chapter 15. And we read that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Here, for the next number of years, he went about purifying the land. It says in verse 11, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David, and he banished the perverts, the Sodomites, from the land. And he removed all the idols that his father had made. And he removed his grandmother, Ma'akah, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of an Asherah. That's the sex goddess. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. So there his, that would be tough for a young person to dishonor his grandmother like that. But she was bringing in idolatry. And so he burned it down, and he put her aside. He demoted her. and put her aside. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal or perfect to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold utensils. Ah, the gold is coming back. You see God's blessing that's returning now. There was war between Asa and Baasha, now he's a new king in the north of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, and he built Ramah, which is modern-day Ramallah, about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. So King Baasha came down that he might not let anyone go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. And then, now this is later on in Asa's reign, it's about 26 years into his reign. Remember how he won this giant battle with the Ethiopians. Just said, Lord, you're the one, you can do it. But then the king of the north, Baasha, comes down and he begins to build up this this fortified city, Ramah. And rather than seeking the Lord, Asa takes all the gold and silver. He's a little older in his life. His heart's getting a little harder. He sends all the money up to the king in the north, the king of Syria. Notice verse 18. It says, Asa took the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king's house, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants, and King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, the king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus. And he said, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. I've sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. And so Ben-Hadad was more than willing. He heeded King Asa, and he sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And he attacked those cities that are there listed in verse 20. It says there's a few. Dan is way up in the north, Abel, Maacah. And then that word Chinneroth is the word Kinneret. And that's the modern day word for Galilee. Kinneret is a harp. And the city of the Sea of Galilee is shaped like a heart. So he attacked all of those cities. And Baasha heard of it. He stopped building Ramah, and he went back to his city of Tirzah. And so King Asa made a proclamation throughout all the lands. None was exempted. And they took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. This seems like a very good plan that he does. But if you read over in 2 Chronicles 16, a man by the name of Hanani comes out. And in 2 Chronicles 16, we read that very well-known verse. Another prophet comes, and I'm going to read it for you because you're familiar with the phrasing. Hanani the seer comes to Asa, the king of Judah, and he says in verse 7, because you've relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hands. We're the Ethiopians. Not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And so the prophet says, God is just looking for somebody that he can help. He's looking around the whole earth, not for somebody strong, but for somebody weak, for somebody that needs his help. And then Hanani goes on to say what would probably get him in trouble. Indeed, you have done foolishly. Another version reads, you have done very stupidly. And the Bible says that King Asa grew hard in his heart, and he jailed this man, Hanani. He put him in prison, and he oppressed some of the people. And so this man that was once so great in his life, he sort of turns at the end. Verse 23 says, back in 1 Kings 15, the rest of the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And so we read there in 2 Chronicles that he did not seek the Lord, but he sought the physicians. In his old age, he had grown hard in his heart. Now, we love doctors, don't we? Doctors are important. But doctors are not the Lord. And we'll see doctors. But what happened in Asa's heart is that he began to trust only in man. He began to rely on the strength of people, the wisdom of people, rather than trusting the Lord. I'm the first one who'll be happy to take some Advil when he has a headache. But I never need to forget, or I never should forget, that I need to seek the Lord and say, oh, Lord, please take away this headache and use these Advil again. But you always rely on the Lord, because the Lord's the one that truly is our strength. And so Asa rested with his fathers, and his son Jehoshaphat reigned in his place. Now, we read that Nadav, the son of Jeroboam, back up to the north, he became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. Now, Asa would reign through seven periods, seven kings in Judah, because seven kings in Israel in the north, because as king in the south for 41 years, the kings in the north would turn over quite rapidly. And so there are seven of them. You can see there on your chart that they're listed. And it says that Nadav became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. So, wow, thank God for short terms like that. Just 2 years and out. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father and his sin, which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him. And it says that he killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned in his place. So it was, Baasha became king, verse 29, and he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He didn't leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord. And verse 30 says, it was because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation, which he had provoked the Lord God to anger. Now it says, the rest of the acts of Nadav, they're written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. There was war between Asa and Baasha all the days of their life. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. And so Baasha would have a pretty lengthy reign, but he does evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu. Now Jehu is an interesting guy. He is a prophet. He actually wrote a book. We read that his book was entitled The Book of Jehu, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 34. We don't have this book, but he was a faithful prophet. He ministered for 50 years. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 says that he would later prophesy. Some 50 years later, his father was the one who was jailed by King Asa in the south. And so here he comes from a family line of ministers and preachers of the word. And so Jehu says from the Lord in verse 2, to Baasha up in the north, he says, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, but you've walked in the way of Jeroboam, you've made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the son of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs will eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air will eat whoever dies in the fields. So a disgrace for him as well. And the rest of the acts of Baasha, which he did, they're written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. So he rested with his fathers. Also we read in verse 7 that the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, because he killed them. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ela, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel. He reigned 2 years. And then it says in verse 19 that his servant Zimri, he was commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Azra. So here's the king, and he's getting drunk, and Zimri, the servant, comes in, and he struck him, and he killed him. And this man Zimri goes on a rampage. He destroys all the household of Baasha, it says in verse 12. He wipes everybody out, just as the word of the Lord. And this is not a good king. It says that he only ruled for 1 week. So that's not very long, is it? You don't even have time to pick a cabinet, you know, put the furniture in. 1 week. It seems what happened is Zimri, being the servant, he killed the drunk king. And the word got out to the army. And the army was very happy to put in a new king, but they didn't like a servant to be their king. They wanted their general to be the king. And they had a powerful warrior, a man by the name of Omri. And Omri was the commander of the army, and the army said, hey, we want you to be our king. And Omri didn't disagree. It says in verse 17, Omri and all Israel went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And there's Zimri hiding out there. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, He went into the citadel of the king's house and he burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died. So he lit that thing up and he scorched himself. And all of his treason, they're written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. The people were divided into two parts. Now Omri is king, but the people are not pleased with him. Some want to follow another man by the name of Tibni. So now you just have utter chaos in the north. It's kind of laborious going through all of these things. But it would have been exciting in those days. Everybody's checking the newspaper every day. What's going on? Omri's king or Tibna? Who's the king? They're checking the hanging chads and the ballots. And this guy burned himself down. This is the entertainment of the day. It's so sad because these are God's people. They had a greater plan. God had a plan for them to be a light to the world. And here they are, just living in idolatry, just fruitlessness. And eventually Omri becomes king. In verse 23, it says he reigned 12 years. And this is the man who bought the hill of Samaria. Verse 24 is an important verse. He bought the hill of Samaria. Samaria is going to be the capital of the northern tribes for in the next 150 years. It was a hill about 300 feet high. And he built upon it the city of Samaria. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did worse than all those who were before him. Omri is actually more famous than the book of Kings makes him out to be. Kings kind of glosses over him. But in secular history, they have found his name written on a Moabite stone. A stone found in 1868 writes that Omri was the conqueror of Moab. There are some Assyrian tablets that call Omri a great warrior. And Israel was actually called for many years the House of Omri. And he was a powerful man, even though he only reigned for 12 years. And he had an extremely wicked son. And we read about him in verse 29. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now every king before that would make a golden calf, and they would say, this golden calf is Jehovah, the Lord. So you're really worshiping the true and living God, but you're incorporating idolatry in some of the practices that you're more familiar with in Canaan and Egypt. But here is what Ahab did. He said, forget the Lord. We're not even worshiping Jehovah anymore. I'm going after Baal. And he completely switched gods. And he marries this woman, Jezebel. Her name means husband to Baal. Baal was a pagan deity for wheat harvest. And there are some amazing things that we'll learn about more as we get into it. Now, the secular view of this would be that this was a positive and powerful alliance between Israel and a great force against Syria, who was a rising power. And yet God says that this thing was an abomination, that he marries this woman, Jezebel. You don't hear of many people named Jezebel anymore, do you? It's gone down as a stigma. But the word Isabel is the same name. So I don't know if many Isabels know that. If you know an Isabel, don't tell her. She'll be very upset. But this woman was renowned for her evil. She would put to death the prophets of the Lord. And it says in verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his younger son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. In closing, we need to look at Joshua chapter 6. They came in and conquered the land. Jericho was brought down first, a massive city. And God brought this thing down by his own power as the priests blew their trumpets to the Lord. This was in 1450 BC. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." So the word was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So Joshua says, whoever builds this city is going to lose his firstborn when he lays the foundation, and the curse will extend to his youngest when he lays the cornerstone. Well, it says here that God fulfilled his word 600 years later, and they rebuilt Jericho. So it's very sad, but it's probable that Ahab said, hey, forget the word of the Lord. Let's build this city. Who's willing to get a high position in my kingdom and give up their children? And what they would do, oftentimes you'll find in cities in Israel, that they'll find the cornerstone of the house will be a brick that's hollowed out, and inside that is a child, a newborn that has just been born, and they'll bury that child in the house to receive the blessing of Baal. Terrible, dreadful thing, and they found archaeological digs that have shown those very things, babies in jars, to dedicate those houses to the Lord. And then a sad thing, that's what paganism does. It totally denigrates and brings down what God has purposed for good and joy and life. And yet, so it is with the world. Hey, you know, I take great comfort in reading these things, because even after this wicked, wicked king like Ahab, Israel had another 150 years of God's grace. And no matter what happens in our world, in politics or in world news, or all of the crazy things we see, God's grace still remains. And peppered throughout all this time, there were people that were faithful to the Lord. There were people that were hearing from the Lord. There were people that were pulling for the truth. And even when Elijah was upset and he said, I'm the only one, God said, hey, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, that's raised up for a time like this.